If you have not already turned there, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We've taken just a brief break from Romans because we're right in the middle of a section on the struggle with sin, and we wanted to start off the new year not so much about sin, but walking with the Lord. I guess it all works together, but we've taken just a couple of weeks here to look at this subject we've entitled Walking Worthy of Your Call. I invite you to stand as I read the text for you. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 11. Our text this morning will be looking specifically at verses 7 through 11, but I wanted to provide the full context. So be blessed as you hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord endures forever. Let us be blessed by the hearing of it. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So into the reading of God's word, may we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Now, last week, we ended the year by looking at the first six verses of this text, making note of Paul's strong exhortation there in verse 1 that each individual in the church would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We reminded ourselves that the conduct of our lives, the behavior that we exhibit, the duties that we carry out are to be consistent with the calling of God. Let me remind you that this calling refers to the irresistible grace of God that transforms our hearts and grants us faith to believe so that we can and will respond to the call of the gospel. This calling, it's a noun there, is the believer's true vocation. So often we'll ask somebody when we meet them, what do you do, right? And we expect them to answer, well, I'm a plumber, I'm a doctor, I'm retired, whatever it might be. But the true vocation for the Christian, and if you really want to start a conversation off right, what is it that you do? I have received a call from God to know him and to make him known. This is your vocation. This is the calling with which we have been called. It's interesting that the chief occupation of the believer is God calling and gifting that person to walk in a manner consistent with that very calling. Notice that this calling is a once-for-all event. It is a calling with which you have been called, Paul says, once for all. It's an aorist passive verb in the Greek, which simply means it's once and done. You have been called. This is your position. It reminds us of our security in Christ. It's been completed. At the moment of our salvation, at the moment of genuine faith, that instance in which we as sinners, now empowered with the gift of faith, confess Jesus to be our Lord, confess ourselves to be sinners, know him to be the only Savior who rescues us from the wrath of God our sins deserve and transforms us into a child of God, a child of light. That moment, your vocation forever was changed. Peter speaks of this particular event in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You're familiar with it, I'm sure many of you. It speaks of God who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let me remind you that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul had laid out the doctrines that are linked to this calling. How is it that you're called? Where you were chosen before the foundation of the earth. You were redeemed by the blood of Christ. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of divine election or predestination. If you desire to ponder the nature of this calling, I would encourage you later today to read Ephesians chapter 1. And particularly verses 3 through 5, which I'd like to read for you right now, as this is the very basis of our calling. We read in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, God the Father, chose us in him, God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless." Can I just pause there and make a commentary? Doesn't that blow your mind? You know the sinfulness of your own heart. You know the sin that you still struggle with, and we'll deal with that when we get back to Romans 7. But you were chosen not to be a failure. You were chosen despite your sinfulness. And the goal of God for our lives, the calling to which we've been called, is that we would be what? Holy and blameless. And we'd be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Maybe just make one more comment, because I always love this. I can mess with people's minds, and you know, some of us like to do that. But I can always give an answer to the question, why is it that God chose me? Do you ever ask the question, why would God choose me? Why would God choose me? What is the answer? Do you know there's a biblical answer? We just read it. It doesn't satisfy a lot of people, but I can tell you why God chose me. It says right in here, it is according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. You ever wonder why you've been chosen? Don't think about yourself. Think about the holy God who has said, I have called you by name, and you are mine, and no one will ever snatch you out of my hand. You will be conformed to the image of my Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the believer's calling. This is to be our vocation. We are appointed to be the elect of God, chosen to be holy and blameless, not just spiritually in Christ, but before him, it says, that everything I do would be an expression of his own holiness and blamelessness, his own perfection. This is to be experienced experientially now in the present, even as imperfect as our living out this calling is on this side of glory, yet it is our calling. You may fail 1,000 times, but God will say what? Get up, my child. You will be conformed to the image of my Son. We are called to be members of God's family. We are to bear the family resemblance. I always find it amazing to see children as they grow up in the church, and you can see the boys will often begin to mimic the mannerisms of the fathers, and the girls will often begin to mimic the mannerisms of the daughters. You're like, yep, that one belongs to them. That ought to be what it is for us as believers. That when believers look at us, they see the family resemblance. They recognize Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so we're part of God's family. He said, adopted as sons. We take on the family name. We're participating in the family trade. And what is the family trade? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. The family trade is to be called to the holiness and righteousness of Christ, all of which is God's intention. It is all to the praise and glory of his grace. It is all freely granted to us in Christ, the beloved Son of God. You stand in a such privileged position if you are in Christ today. In light of this calling that believers possess, as noted last week, now Paul says, in light of all that truth, in light of all that doctrine, you are to mark your life, to mark your walk, your journey with Christ as a worthy walk, as an appropriately dignified, consistently lived out behavior before Christ, because you are joined with Christ. You've heard preachers give the example before. You know, why is it that I ought not go to the movies and see some filthy movie? Because I'm taking Christ with me into that movie. I'm joined to Him. Whatever I do, I'm exposing my Savior to. And so my desire ought to be to walk worthy, that whatever I do would be what He would do. Whatever I would say would be what He would say. I love our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read in the Gospel of John, you know, there's the question, did Jesus have a free will? And I always want to answer that question. No, He didn't have a free will. Did you know that? He says repeatedly in the Gospel of John, I can do nothing except that which the Father has given me to do. He said, I can say nothing except that which the Father has given me to say. So Jesus was bound by His own nature and bound by His own commitment to Christ, to commitment to the Father, to live out exactly what the Father desires. Beloved, that's a worthy walk, and that's what we are to be striving for. Additionally, in light of this calling, believers are to manage their relationship with others in a fashion described in verse 2. We read that last week, with humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. We emphasized last week on that last statement, showing tolerance for one another in love. We are to make sure that we are bearing with one another, as I think the ESV puts it. But the Ed Godfrey translation is more like this, that we are to be putting up with one another. We are to put up with one another's quirks and idiosyncrasies. We're putting up with sin, but everybody's just a little bit different, and some of us are more different than others, I know. Then we noted in verse 3 how believers are to apply maximum effort, to be diligent in maintaining the unity, not that we create. Our unity is nothing that we're trying to pull around. I know we just had a big election for the Speaker of the House, and it didn't pass initially. And what were they doing? They're all going around trying to get those last couple of people to vote for whatever they wanted to vote. That's not what we're seeing here. We're not trying to maintain something by polling everybody and saying, what do we got to do to get you on the team? You're already on the team. And the team's already unified. And the issue for us is, are we going to act like the team? Are we going to play well together? Or are we going to, in pride, stomp our feet and cross our arms and say, I'm not going to play? We are to maintain the unity granted to us by the Holy Spirit, secured for us by the work of Christ, and promised to us as the church by God the Father. Finally, in verses 4 through 6, we noted that the unity of the church is founded upon none other than the unity of God Himself. And so we are to meditate on all that God has given us. And so in verses 4 through 6, we read, there's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he ends it with this glorious truth, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Beloved, such was true for the saints at Ephesus, and I submit to you that such is true for every member of the church that bears the name the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that is where we've been, calling ourselves to consider how well we have walked with Christ in 2024. That was last week. But here we are now. That's old news. We're back in 2025, and looking ahead to the year before us, let us ponder some additional questions that flow from what we've studied. Having been called to walk in a manner worthy of this high calling, and what is it? Your calling is to be holy and blameless. How many of you can say with 100% affirmation, I have done everything in utter holiness and blamelessness? Anybody? Because I need to talk to you if we can, if you can. How are we to walk in a manner worthy of this high calling? What is it that God has actually equipped us with so that we might actually be able to move towards that particular goal, so that we may walk in such a manner? How has God equipped the church to fulfill this exhortation and say it in your head over and over, I am called to walk in a manner worthy of my calling? What has God supplied believers and congregations with that they might be built up as God expects? Well, these questions are answered in the next set of our verses, Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. And quite honestly, the answer to those questions is very interesting to me. I have to say, I've read Ephesians hundreds of times. I've preached through this book before, and something popped out to me that I think some of you are going to say, well, that's pretty self-serving, Pastor. Well, I'm going to share it with you anyway because it's what we see in this text. We're going to see what God has given to the church so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And we find that again in these verses 7 through 11. We find God's gracious provisions for Christ's church. And in effect, this call to walk worthy, something we can never do on our own strength, has been provided for us or to us by God. He has granted to us everything we need so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And I find that to be exciting. Will I struggle? Will I fail? Absolutely. And yet God has given us everything we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. We're going to look at these verses in just two sections. Verse 7, we're going to note that we receive grace to accompany gifts. And then we're going to look at this idea that we receive gifts to accompany grace. And I know that this sounds like a word salad or something at the moment, but we'll make it make sense in just a moment. In verses 7 through 12, we learn that gifts are given to each individual in the church by the ascended Christ. Christ went to heaven to send you a gift by which you might be a blessing to the church. Isn't that an amazing thought? Everything we need to walk in a manner worthy of our calling is granted to us, not in our own natural talents. Because if we're doing it in our natural talents, most of us are going to say, the church is toast, right? It's not by natural talent, it's by spiritual giftedness. Everything we need is granted to us through Christ, the Christ who was raised from the dead in victory over our sins, the Christ who has ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory, and the risen Christ who has sent us his Spirit to indwell and empower us. So let's look at this first point. It'll be a short point. Believers receive grace to accompany gifts. Verse 7. But to each one of us. Can I just pause there for a moment? If you're in Christ, what does that verse tell you? But to each one of us. What? Grace. Isn't that a wonderful thought? To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I would submit to you that verse 7 is a sort of summary of what it is Christ has done. And what I would have you notice is that whereas in verse 8, it speaks of receiving gifts. Do you notice that in verse 8, if you just look, we receive the gifts. Here in verse 7, Paul starts not by saying you've received a gift. He says you've received what? Grace. Why is this important? Why do we need to know that grace has been distributed to each and every individual who is a believer in Christ in the context of the church, that has been granted to us according to the very measure of Christ's gift? All that Christ did, all that he died for to accomplish, according to that measure, grace has been given. What this means is that not only have we received the free gift of salvation, because we all can say, what gift did Christ give me when he died on the cross? The first thing we go to is what? Salvation. Absolutely true. That's what we begin with. We begin with our salvation. Christ has given us the free gift of salvation, which is extraordinary enough. If he did nothing else but to save us from our sins, we would say, with the Seder meal, Dayenu, it would have been enough. But additional gifts have also, Paul's been saying, lavished upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ has been granted to us. Beloved, grace not only saves, but grace enables. You've not only been saved by grace, we push that idea over and over again, but an equally true idea is that grace enables. You are saved by grace and you serve by grace. This is Paul's point. For the body of Christ to function and to grow, the Lord provided everything the body needs. You realize that as much as we desire, the elders desire to see our church grow, we'd love to have an overflow problem where we can't get enough people into this particular room. That would certainly be a desire of ours. If the body of Christ is going to grow, we recognize that we have everything we need. So right now, with the size that we are, we have everything we need. And if God needs more or desires more from this church, guess what? He'll provide it, whether through gifting of the people that are here or bringing in additional people. So everything we need, and there's two things that a body needs that are most essential. And the first is what we've stated here. We need grace. We will not grow in the Lord. We will not grow to the glory of God unless it's by the grace of God. We have no capacity as a church to make this group of people be anything glorious to God apart from the grace of God. Grace enables every member to function, and every member to function, if we just look up a couple of verses, to function in harmony and unity and with patience with one another. It's hard sometimes. People can rub us the wrong way. We can get irritated with what somebody else says in a particular church group or body. And yet, grace then is needed. Grace is needed. The second thing, in addition to grace, are gifts. We not only need the grace of God, which we could argue is a gift in and of itself, but we need specific gifts so that the body can live and grow and live out our lives with one another. Here in verse 7, Paul says that grace was given. The word grace is familiar to us. It's the word charis in Greek. This is one of Paul's favorite words. It's used some 110 times by Paul in his letters. The word charis always conveys the idea of free and unmerited favor. You did nothing. Once we understand that God's free and undeserved favor has been given to us, and any gifts we have, I believe we become more diligent in developing and using those gifts as well as being humble. Whatever I do is not because of me. I stand in a pulpit, and again, some of you don't know my background and things that I've wrestled with. I would have never put myself behind a pulpit. I sometimes come with excitement, but it's excitement like, I hope I don't die today in the pulpit. We're just doing what God has called us to do. It is a humble thing to think that God has gifted us to do anything in the church. And you may think light of your gift, the grace that's been given to you, but do not. You may say, all I do is clean something in the back, or I make some phone calls behind the scenes. Everything that builds up this congregation is to the glory of Christ, and not one thing goes unnoticed by our God. It all is for Him. It's interesting, though, that in verse 7, Paul doesn't use the word gifts. He uses a different word, this word grace. And I had to ask myself, why does he begin with the word grace rather than gifts? And I believe he's obviously intentional. Gifts of the Spirit, which he's going to kind of make a mention of here in just a moment. If you have a gift of the Spirit, but it is received without grace, then you will utilize your gift for your own self-righteousness. You will puff yourself up. Your gift may be a gift from God, but it will be coming across as harsh or abrasive. You may be presuming upon their effects on others. I'm the preacher, so everybody should just be blessed with every word that I say because I'm so great. May it never be. The use of gifts without grace can create a sense, again, of self-pride and complacency. I don't need God. I can do this myself. Too many preachers just get up in the pulpit and say whatever they think they ought to say. I went to a pastor's meeting one time, and the guy, the pastor, was a little older than me, said, how do you prepare for your sermon, and how long do you take? And I said, well, I spend about 10, 15 hours just working through the text and everything, and I spread that throughout the week and then go over it on Saturday. He said, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. What? He said, no, I just read my Bible on Sunday morning when I'm taking a shower. The Holy Spirit just tells me what to say. And I'm thinking, whoa, wait a minute. We can be presumptuous in thinking we don't have to do work. It should just come easy for us. There's nothing easy about spiritual gifts. There's nothing easy about serving in a church. It takes your resolve. It takes your steadfast, immovable spirit to constantly be thinking in terms of not my will, but God's will be done. The use of gifts without grace then creates that sense of complacency. Gifts without grace produce pride, they produce friction, and ultimately they bring sinfulness into the church, a truth that is evident in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because they were people who had a lot of spiritual gifts, and they didn't use them for the well-being of one another. They used them to puff themselves up. In essence, the more gifts that we have, the more grace we need. This is why Paul speaks of grace as being according to the measure of Christ's gift. Anything that we do in the church, anything we do in the name of Christ that has any true and eternal benefit for a congregation must be recognized. It is the result of God's graciously granting us any gift to build up the church. And ultimately, it should only point people to Christ for the glory of God, not to ourselves for our own glory. And if a gift is being used to bring glory to yourself, it is not being used with grace. The ultimate purpose of gifts is given to every individual is that the church is to manifest to one another as well as to the world the most glorious nature and ability and wonder of the person of Jesus Christ. What do we do? What we do should point to him. Well, that's all I have to say about verse 7, so let's look at our second point now. We need God's grace. It's going to envelop everything. But now we look at we receive gifts to accompany that grace. If all we did is receive grace, just this kind of abstract, nebulous idea that, okay, God's favor is upon me, but we don't know what to do with it. Well, how do we accomplish this? I mean, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to act? Well, that's why we have these gifts. We begin with a reminder, again, without the grace of God, the gifts that enable us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling is useless. So we first receive grace, and then we receive gifts. Gifts that are motivated and empowered by that grace. In verses 8 through 11, we come to see two things. First, I'll submit to you the promise of the gifts in verses 8 through 10, followed by the prescription of the gifts in verse 11. Before we look at verses 8 through 10, let me point out that if Paul were simply keeping his line of argument of God's people receiving grace and gifts for the purpose of serving God and his people, verses 8 through 10 should be taken out. We could take verses 8 through 10 out. In fact, the logical progression of Paul's argument would read this way. Let me just put this up on the screen for you. We would read in verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." That's the flow of Paul's argument. But Paul stops here and he throws in what has been one of the most perplexing passages of all of Scripture for pastors and theologians. And I'm going to explain a little bit of that to you why in just a moment. Paul, surely desiring to give the church, especially pastors and theologians, something to think about. And I don't know if he was thinking, well, this will be a hard one for them, but he did it. He gives us verses 8 through 10. Now, I don't have a desire or intention to explain to you all the various views on these particular verses. We know that Paul quotes or is alluding to Psalm 68 in this particular passage. And for those of you that like puzzles, you're welcome to read up on those varying ideas. But for the purpose of this message, all I can do is offer you my understanding of this passage with the utmost of humility, realizing that there's not any real simple solution. However, what I offer you this morning is my humble opinion, and I think the simplest way to understand it. Remember, we're seeking to answer the question of how believers, how are we enabled to walk in a manner worthy of this calling before God? Verse 7, the grace of God is imparted to each believer according to the measure of or meter of Christ's gift, his sacrifice on the cross. But now, how has Christ been put in such a position? How is it that Christ has the right to actually grant those gifts to the church? Glad you asked. First, let's look at the promise of the gifts, verses 8 through 10. The promise of the gifts. Look at verse 8 again. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. We'll stop there for a moment. Just as gifts without grace are undesirable, let me say to you that grace without gifts is undesirable. Just to run around and say, I'm a gracious person, but you're not doing anything about it, is useless. In verse 8, Paul quotes, as we said, from Psalm 68, and it seems to be potentially an allusion or a quoting of Psalm 68:18, and he's reminding his readers of God's Old Testament promise to grant gifts, and then in verses 9 through 10, he'll lay out how Christ is the New Testament proof of that fulfillment. But why does Paul choose Psalm 68, and as some say, 68:18? It would take too much time to read all of Psalm 68, so you need to read Ephesians 1 today, and later on you can go back and read Psalm 68. But in summary, Psalm 68 is a psalm of David describing the Lord's victory over all of his enemies. It starts off with the great words, "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered." It is therefore because he scatters his enemies that all glory and praise are to be given to God. He is the victorious king. He will subdue all of his enemies. He will reign and rule. The Lord God is seen in Psalm 68 as the victorious king, and he's entering into his heavenly sanctuary. In Psalm 68, verse 26, God's people are called to bless God in the congregation. The goal is to bless God. And he goes on to describe how all the nations of the earth will come to give the king gifts. They come to give the king the gifts. They give them to the Lord. Before this God, two groups of people will stand in this psalm. His enemies, who having continued in their rebellion will taste his wrath, and those who have humbled themselves before him as the mighty king and living God. The psalm concludes, though, with these words, and we'll put this up on the screen, Psalm 68, verse 35. O God, you are awesome. I just want to stop because the King James, you know what the King James says there? You are terrible. Now, we've changed our language a bit, right? You are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel, now notice what he says here, the God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. That is Psalm 68, but Paul only appears to maybe quote one verse from it. And actually, the issue, the reason why we're saying there's an issue here is because Paul modifies the verse to fit his own purpose. Now, how many of you would like me to read a verse and say, I don't think that exactly fits what I want to communicate, so I'm going to change this verse so that it communicates what I want you to say, or what I want to say? You would say, that's a problem. You see where we're going to have a little bit of a dilemma. So Let's look at this, Psalm 68, verse 18, and compare it to Psalm or Ephesians 4, verse 8. So we read the first one, and this is from Psalm 68, 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now we read what Paul wrote. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Do you see the difference? In one instance, it's God who receives the gifts. And now Paul's turning around and saying, wait, it's God giving gifts or Christ giving gifts to men. This seems like a significant change and has led some to wonder, what on earth is Paul doing? Was he quoting some other translation rather than the original Hebrew? Because that doesn't match the original Hebrew. There have been many theories to explain why Paul would have changed the original, but my take on it is this. I think the translators might have done us a disservice by calling this a quote, putting it all in brackets, because I think Paul is not directly quoting Psalm 68:18. I think he's summarizing the entirety of Psalm 68. Let me kind of put this together for you, because he's not trying to take a word-for-word quote from Psalm 68, but he's wrapping all of Psalm 68 in one verse, because it is true that in Psalm 68:18, it does not say that the Lord gave gifts to men, as Paul says here in Ephesians 4:8. Rather, it says he received gifts from men. But I want to remind you again of how Psalm 68 concludes. I made a deal about this just a moment. Let me read it for you. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself, what? Gives. There's that word we're looking for. It's the God of Israel who gives what? Strength and power to the people to do what? To praise him, to bless him, to bring glory to him. The psalm ends with God giving these gifts of strength and power to the people. In other words, I don't believe Paul's exactly quoting Psalm 68:18. He's summarizing the entire psalm with this one statement. And what is the point to be made? Namely, that God, who has ascended in victory by means of Christ, gives gifts of power and strength so that they may serve and glorify God. This is what Paul wants his readers to know, that our God, who sits on high, is exalted over every power, is eager to bless his people so that they might praise him. I submit to you, this is the promise of God. God gives his people what they need in order to bring him praise and glory. Again, the picture of Paul here in our text then would be, by alluding to the entirety of the psalm, he's painting that picture of the victorious king who has overthrown his enemies. It is the king now who's returning home. He's ascending the mountains and he's entering triumphantly into his city. As he enters, he brings the spoils of war. And what is true of kings in that time, when they bring the spoils of the war and the people are now surrounding him and praising him for the victory that he's brought, the king begins to now distribute gifts to the people. And in this case, he's giving them strength and power. Beloved, I believe we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. By means of his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, Jesus has triumphed over his enemies of those things that sought to hold him and keep him captive, namely Satan, sin, and death. And as a result of his being the victorious king, having returned from battle, he presents gifts to his people. He lavishes them on them. By the use of Psalm 68, a psalm that does not mention Christ, but only the Lord, I believe Paul's also reminding us of the deity of Christ. He's equating what Jesus did to this king in Psalm 68, who is none other than Yahweh, the Lord. He declares him to be God, and being God, Jesus then, what's the point of all this? Jesus has every right to bestow upon his people gifts for service, strengthening them with power. Paul saw this as applying to Christ, so when Psalm 68 spoke of this victorious ascent of the Lord into his heavenly sanctuary, Paul sees the ascent of Christ back to glory, the eternal Son of God who had come in the flesh. In verses 9 through 10, then, what is Paul doing? He gives us a commentary on all of this. For a triumphant ascent involves a purposeful descent. If he's ascending back up to something, he had to first what? Descend. He had to go into battle. He had to go into the depths. He first went to gain the victory. He went into the battlefield. Is this not what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, who left paradise for poverty? Jesus ascended in victory only because he first descended with a purpose, and that purpose was to redeem sinners like you and me. This is what Paul says in verse 9 when he says, now this expression, he ascended, from Psalm 68:18, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? We all know that Christ has ascended, and he did so after his death and burial and resurrection, after he had shown himself to his disciples. We read in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 of his ascent into heaven. I love the picture. I love reading that passage because the disciples are watching Jesus go up and they just stand there. And I have to think that their mouths were hanging open a little bit because Jesus is getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and he goes away and they just stand there. I don't know how long it was until an angel comes along and says, guys, what are you doing staring up in the sky? He gave you a mission. Now get to it. And I think sometimes that's what we need to be reminded of. We can get so enamored with doctrine and enamored with Christ, we forget that he's given us a mission. You know part of that mission? It's that we in the church, we're patient with one another. We show tolerance for one another. We maintain our unity with one another. That's all in our context. We were reminded that when Jesus was placed in the tomb and that stone was rolled across the entrance, there he was in the lowest part of his descent. Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, which is a reference to the grave and to Sheol, as it's sometimes called. The grave was the lowest point of the Son of God's descent. But as you well know, he was risen from the grave in victory. It was from the grave that he began his ascent, having defeated all of his foes, including death itself. And by his victory over sin and death, he indeed set the captives free. Beloved, this is what Paul desires us to see. Christ is the victor. Christ is the king. Christ is the gracious king who's about to lavish all of these blessings upon you as individuals so that you will be a blessing to one another in the church and manifest to the world Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ has set his people free. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so now we read in verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Again, Paul's point is that Jesus paid the infinite price. He came to earth in order to suffer and die for our sins. But it was because of that descent that he's qualified, that's qualified him to now be exalted far above all the heavens, way beyond anything that we can see or know, so that he might have the position and the authority to do what? To give gifts to men, to his saints. Jesus is the rightful king over his church, and so he gives gifts to his subjects, so that he might fill all things. That means he might receive all the glory. He might be the one that's forever blessed. He gives gifts so that he would be the focus. He wants us to focus on him and what he has given to us. We see him as a sovereign provider of everything necessary to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, what are the gifts that he gives? And this is what kind of blew my mind as I was looking at this. What are the gifts he gives? And I have entitled this the prescription of the gifts. Verse 11 might be the next. The prescription of the gifts. Look at verse 11. Now, you've heard this verse many times, I'm sure. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. We often read those verses out of context. We just kind of read them and talk about, well, look at the gifts that God, these descriptions of offices in the church or whatever it might be. But Paul's actually coming back to his main argument, and he's revealing some of the gifts that Christ gives to the church. These are gifts that Paul says are for the purpose of your worthy walk. And I started thinking about it. If I were writing scripture, and I know you're glad that I don't, but if I were writing scripture, like, okay, we're talking about the church being gentle with one another, humble with one another, patient with one another, showing tolerance for one another. So now, what gifts am I going to give to the congregation? Well, I'm going to give to to Sandy, I'm going to give her the gift of patience, and I'm going to give to Pam the gift of tolerance, and I'm going to give, that's the way we would kind of think it should go. But that's not where Paul goes. There are several passages that speak to us of what we call spiritual gifts, divine enablements uniquely given to each of God's people so that we may build up and serve one another to the glory of God. And if you are in Christ, we are reminded each one of us has a gift to serve him. It already says in verse 7, each one has received a gift. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, verses 10 and 11 says, each one has received a special gift so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. But here in Ephesians 4, we come to see that every believer, being uniquely gifted by God, will have a part to play in Christ's church. He'll say that down in verse 16. But in addition to such spiritual gifts, Christ has given other gifts to the church, namely, and I'm going to sum it up this way, the first gift Paul mentions is being given to the church that you might walk in a manner worthy of your calling are ministers of the Word of God. When's the last time you put that at the top of the list? Paul puts it at the top of the list. If you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God, then you must recognize the gift of the ministers of the Word of God given to you. Beloved, in context, we learn that Christ has called and gifted ministers of the Word, and these ministers are Christ's gift to the church. And I had so much fun thinking about this, trying to say this, because if you know me, it's the last thing I would ever say. But essentially, Paul says that I, as your pastor, I am God's gift to the church. And we don't like to speak in that language, but that's what Paul is saying. He's saying to a local church, the one who's standing over that pulpit week after week proclaiming to you the Word of God, recognize this is the one God has given to you so that you would walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Why is it so important to be under the teaching of somebody who's going through Scripture verse by verse? Because if all you're getting are stories and anecdotes and basic principles, what good is that? Christ himself, though, has called, and now let me put myself back in proper perspective. I am God's gift to the church, but Christ has called me an undeserving sinner. He's called men like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, who are sinners, he has called them and equipped them to take the place of the servant, a minister, which is what the word means, a servant, so that the word of God might be faithfully proclaimed, so that the body of Christ might be built up through the teaching of God's word. Verse 11 begins with the words, "and he gave," indicating what gifts the ascended Christ has distributed amongst the people. And what are the gifts that he has given? Again, verse 11, he's given some, not all, as apostles, and some, not all, as prophets, and some, not all, as evangelists, and some, not all, as pastors and teachers. In many ways, I'm astounded by this particular list that of all the gifts that Christ gives to his people in the church, the first thing that Paul mentions is also that which I think may be easily forgotten as being a gift: the faithful labor of those that Christ is called to be ministers of his word. Each one of these roles or offices are ministers of the Word of God. Just very quickly, he says apostles, those were men who were uniquely called by Christ to do what? To preach and teach His Word. They were the first preachers and teachers, and they were able to do, they had attesting signs and wonders that came with them so that it proved the validity of what they said. The prophets here refers to those who are gifted in faithfully proclaiming the already revealed truths of the apostles in places where the apostles themselves had not been able to go. In essence, New Testament prophets were like their Old Testament counterparts then. They were engaged more in forth-telling than foretelling. We always think of prophets as telling the future. And they did, but that's not the majority of their ministry. The majority of their ministry was simply proclaiming the truth of God. Evangelists are ministers of the Word of God, a gift that enables them to especially speak to unbelievers. Often church planters are those who have such a gift as they desire to see the lost one to Christ in an area where Christ has not been faithfully preached. This ministry of the Word continues in our day. Pastors, including shepherds and elders, are those who care for the needs of the congregation, primarily through what means? What is the number one call? What is the most important duty of the pastor preacher? It is to preach and apply the Word of God. According to 1 Timothy 3:2, pastors and elders are to be able to teach the Scriptures. This does not mean that they will always preach from a pulpit, but they are rather able to communicate the truth of God's Word, whether one-on-one, in a small group, or in a more formal worship setting. Teachers, the last of these gifts mentioned here by Christ are His people. To His people are these teachers, those, again, who are able to effectively communicate the Word of God to others. Beloved, all shepherds are teachers, but not all teachers are shepherds. Both pastors and teachers faithfully teach the Scriptures to a congregation. Why do I share all of this? The point Paul is making is that these ministries are ministries of the Word of God. They are men who are called to do them, and they've been given a gift from Christ for the well-being of the church. It is through their faithful ministry that members of the church then will be strengthened and empowered to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. I want to stress that there are no longer apostles or prophets in the church today. We're going to begin a series next week that will kind of help us understand that. The ministry of the apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians 2:20, were foundational for the church. The apostles served in a unique way as Christ's first ambassadors, being eyewitnesses of His resurrection and directly commissioned by Him. We don't have any eyewitnesses today of the resurrected Christ. There are no apostles. New Testament prophets also spoke with a special kind of authority. Their gift was to proclaim God's truth as revealed by the apostles. And yet, now that the Scriptures have been completed, the office of the prophet has gone away. Today, there are pastors and teachers who minister the Word of God to local congregations, or evangelists who minister the Word to unbelievers far and wide. The role of pastors and teachers is both to tend and to teach the people of God the truth of God's Word. What a gift Christ has given to the church. Is it any wonder that Paul then would instruct the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13? He said this, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." In other words, one of the ways believers are enabled to walk in this worthy manner of their calling is by being consistent in sitting under the faithful teaching of God's Word in a local congregation. To be sure, we can benefit from the hearing of other gifted preachers via live stream broadcast, videos, podcast, audio. But the context is clear. Christ's gift to the church, to a local congregation, is not a pastor 1,000 miles away. God's gift to the church, the means by which He strengthens His people to minister and to serve one another, is given to a local pastor, local teachers. Let me close by making a few applications of what we've considered today. The first is this. Christ has provided not only for our salvation, praise the Lord, but also for our sanctification, which is another way of saying our walk with Christ, our worthy walk. I love what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Beloved, it is Christ who gives us all that we need to serve him and to serve his people. God's people are an equipped people. I want you to know today that you have gifts, a gift or gifts by which to have an impact in this particular body. We're never left wanting. We're never left vulnerable. On the contrary, Christ has lavished upon us good gifts and has supplied us with every spiritual blessing so that we may walk in a manner worthy of Christ. So now the question simply is what? Will you do it? Will you do it? Number two, Christ has gifted the church with ministers of the Word of God. I've already mentioned this, but let us recognize that for Paul, the first gifts to God's people that he mentions in this list are those who preach and teach God's Word. Is it any wonder that God calls, or Paul calls us to appreciate them and to support them by prayer and service and even financially, according to 1 Timothy 5, so that they might what? Devote themselves to the ministry of the Word. These are those whom Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Make sure that you're under a trustworthy minister of the mysteries of God's Word. Faithfulness to Christ and his gospel is the goal of every minister of the Word of God. In turn, every local church is to appreciate that ministry of the Word that's preached and make every effort to encourage and support it. Number three, and I think this is the important one as we wrap it up. Christ is to be the focus of the pastor teacher, right? And the congregation. I think this one is dangerously misunderstood in many churches today. In our age of celebritism, I made up that word, by the way, celebritism. Maybe somebody else came it up. What is celebritism? It is the fascination that we have with prominent, talented, or nationally known persons. Celebritism is not just in the church, but sadly, it is also in the church. It is the comparing in the church of often preachers to one another. It is easy for us to celebrate and it is easier for us at times to celebrate an under shepherd than it is the chief shepherd. May it never be. Beloved, it is not the pastor who is the source of spiritual blessing to the church. It is not the pastor who brings about the growth of the church. As we read in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul writes, what then is Apollos, and what is Paul? He's talking about himself. Who am I? We are servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. What did he just say about me? I'm nothing but God who causes the growth. Two times he has to say God causes the growth, not the preacher. Paul didn't do it. We elevate Paul. We get into the celebritism. There's no one like Paul. Paul was next to Jesus Christ. Paul. Yeah, I understand. But Paul would say, don't look at me. Look at Christ, whom I preach. It is not the pastor teacher who has the power to bless and the power to grow Christ's church in and of himself. Rather, it is God who brings the increase. It is Christ who nourishes the congregation. Let me remind you of what Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 4:2. I love it. It's such a simple statement. Timothy, I'm about to leave. My journey is through here on earth. I'm about to go home and be with the Lord. Let me give you the most important thing I could ever communicate to you. Do you know what he said? 2 Timothy 4:2? Three words. Preach the word. That's it. Everything else is superfluous. Preach the word at all times, for all purposes, in every circumstance. The word of Christ is to be the preacher's and the congregation's focus, not the charismatic personality of church leaders. This is something that we should be on guard against in our day and age. Let us be wary of anything that resembles some kind of man-centered ministry. The ministry should not be centered upon any one individual in a church. It should be centered upon Christ, who has given gifts to everyone in his church. So let us serve. Our desire should be that of Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2:2, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You want a good verse for 2025? "I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Let us pursue the same and recognize that the church will excel wherever God's word is faithfully proclaimed in her midst. As we are exhorted in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in 2025, then I submit to you, remain faithful to being under the teaching of God's word. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for Paul's exhortation that we would walk in a manner worthy, his imploring us to walk in a manner worthy, of his reminding us of the unity that is ours because of the Spirit of Christ within us. And Lord, that one of the ways in which we can actively carry out this task of walking in a manner worthy is to be people of the word. That we would be like in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, calling out, "Bring the book." May we be a people who desire to know God's word so that we will know and be able to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. May we do this for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.